Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Caleb and Pastor Joshua and our worship team who've led us so far in singing and hearing the Lord's word. I'm excited about today. We're starting a new sermon series, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so it's a day of new beginnings in that regard. I'm just going to tell you up front, not to cover verse 1 as I had planned today. I'm just going to roll that into next week's sermon because there's a lot I need to tell you in terms of the background to 1 Thessalonians, what happens in the book of Acts, and also in terms of some major themes in the book. So bear with me. We'll get to verse 1 next week. How would you feel if you lost hundreds of millions of dollars? Well, you would probably feel a lot like some people profiled in a New York Times story last month, potential losers of a fortune in a currency called Bitcoin. Bitcoin has been around since 2009, but you can't hold it in your hand. It's digital currency stored in a digital wallet. And therein lies the challenge for Stefan Thomas. Thomas is a German-born programmer who lives and works in San Francisco, but Thomas has a big problem. He doesn't remember the password that will let him access 7,002 Bitcoin, valued Friday at more than $326 million. The password will get him into a hard drive. The hard drive has the private keys to his digital wallet, and accessing the digital wallet comes with a payday of, well, all those hundreds of millions of dollars. But here's the kicker. The hard drive only allows him 10 password guesses before it seizes up and encrypts its contents forever. And he's already used up 8 of those guesses. All of his most common passwords, and he has nothing to show for it. There is a piece of paper somewhere containing the right answer, but it has been lost for years, taking with it its $326 million secret. Quote, "I would just lay in bed and think about it," Thomas said. "Then I would go to the computer with some new strategy and it wouldn't work, and I would be desperate again." Brad Yasser knows exactly how that feels. Yasser himself has lost passwords that hold the key to hundreds of millions of dollars worth of Bitcoin. Quote, "Through the years, I would say I have spent hundreds of hours trying to get back into these wallets," Yasser said. Finally, he said he put the hard drives in a vacuum seal bag out of sight. "I don't want to be reminded every day that what I have now is a fraction of what I could have that I lost," he said. And Thomas and Yasser aren't alone. According to one cryptocurrency data firm, about one-fifth of the existing Bitcoin, worth more than $862 billion, appears to be in lost or otherwise stranded wallets. A business that helps find lost digital keys says it gets about 70 requests a day from people asking for help recovering their digital riches. Thomas, "I got to a point where I said to myself, let it be in the past, just for your own mental health." And to be fair, Thomas does own other Bitcoin that he can access and that have made him very wealthy. But still, those images in the Time story show Thomas, a man staring off wistfully into the distance. And they don't suggest a man who is content to leave potentially lost riches in the past. Instead, they suggest a man who can't rest easy until they're recovered. And I imagine the Apostle Paul knew that exact feeling during his second missionary journey. Not about Bitcoin, of course, but about Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica was to Paul like a treasure. He called them his hope, his joy, his glory, his crown. But it was a crown he was afraid he might have lost irrecoverably. He wrote the letter that we call 1 Thessalonians from Corinth, a place at which he arrived, in his words, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. 1 Corinthians 2:3. Paul was a beaten down man when he rolled into Corinth. And I should guess so. Life and ministry had been full of cruel mistreatment and crushing disappointments lately in the three Macedonian cities that he had visited. The things that Paul had worked so hard for seemed perilously close to slipping out of his grasp forever. And worse yet, he couldn't appear in person to fix them. He was stuck in Corinth, left to stare at the ceiling on his bed each night and to hope and to pray. And yet, something remarkable happened during that 18-month stay in Corinth. Paul's ministry partners, Timothy and Silas, came to him one day with incredible news. Paul's investment in Thessalonica had not been in vain. The church there still loved him, and more importantly, they were still standing fast in the Lord that he had preached to them. His beloved church, then, his hope, his joy, his glory and his crown wouldn't be lost after all. It must have felt like hearing that your Bitcoin password had been recovered and that the treasure was still yours. And so Paul writes the book of 1 Thessalonians, and you can hear the joy radiating from him as he writes. You can hear the relief in his voice, as it were. Yes, there were still doctrinal gaps to be filled in. Yes, there were still ethical points that needed pressing home. That's all true. But there was also now for Paul fresh hope and fresh encouragement for the Lord's beaten down apostle. And it had come not a moment too soon. Welcome to our study of 1 Thessalonians, and in particular, the introduction to it. And as I said a moment ago, I really just want to aim at two objectives today. First, to give you this background from the book of Acts, and I'm thinking especially Acts 16 through 18, right, that fills in a bit of the circumstances of what was going on Paul's second missionary journey, which included this stop in Thessalonica. And then in light of that, to hit four major themes that we find from the book, four major themes that we see there. Okay, so let's start with that background first. You can read, again, all of this for yourself in Acts 16 through 18, but I'm just going to summarize and condense here. When we find Paul in chapter 16, he's just finished a falling out with his ministry partner, Barnabas. And now he's taken two others to be his partners in the journey, Silas and Timothy. They head through what is modern-day Turkey, but interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit instructs them there, probably through Silas, who the last chapter has said is a prophet, not to preach the word in those regions of Turkey. And the reason soon becomes clear. God wants Paul and his fellow missionaries someplace else. When the missionaries get to the port city of Troas, Paul has a vision in the night. There is this man from Macedonia, which is a region in Greece, just across the Aegean Sea. And the man has this certain insistency that Paul can't shake. "Come over to Macedonia and help us," the man pleads. And when Paul awakes in the morning, he is utterly convinced about what they must do. Immediately, the text says, "We sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." And so they set sail from Troas, cross the Aegean Sea, and make for the city of Philippi. I mentioned that there are three Macedonian cities where Paul preaches and does ministry, and I'm just going to kind of tick them off as we reach them in the narrative. This is number one, Philippi, the first Macedonian city. And things in Philippi start out encouragingly. Just outside the city gate, there is a riverside where there's a place of prayer, and the missionaries find there a woman named Lydia. They share the word with her, the Lord opens her heart, she's baptized, so is her family, and she even gives Paul and his crew a place to stay. As good starts go, this is one of them, right? This is a good start. This is encouraging. Probably, if Paul's anything like the rest of us, he would have said, "This is what I got into ministry for, days like this, where the Lord is opening people's hearts and they're receiving the gospel." Everything seems so good and so encouraging. But the easy times in Philippi were not to last. The missionaries decide that they're going again back to this riverside to meet more people, to share the gospel. And on their way there, they meet a slave girl. She has a demon. She has a demon, and the demon gives her the ability to tell other people's fortunes, which in turn makes her owners a lot of money, right? She is for them a sort of golden goose, a cash cow. And the slave girl develops this curious habit of following the missionaries around, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this goes on day after day. Now, she wasn't wrong in what she said, but in this moment of great candor, Luke records in Acts that she was annoying. She was deeply annoying. And I think besides that, she was someone the missionaries couldn't regard as a legitimate partner, as an appropriate herald for them and what they're doing. And so one day, Paul has reached his breaking point of annoyance with her. He spins around on his heels and says to the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And just then, it does. It does. Now, Christianity is all well and good in the eyes of unbelievers, so long as it doesn't upset the apple cart. When its only effects on Philippian society were on Lydia's already religious family, it poses no threat. But just as soon as Christianity pokes someone in the idols, that's when the sparks start to fly. And in this case, the sparks come from the slave girl's owners, whose cash stream has just dried up. Suddenly, they seize Paul and Silas. They drag them by force before the magistrates. They concoct some sorts of half-truth charges against them, and they whip up the crowd of onlookers into a frenzy. And then, without so much as a fair hearing, the magistrates humiliate Paul and Silas by stripping them of their clothes and wound them by having them severely beaten with rods. And then, on top of that, they throw them into prison and bind their feet in stocks. So much for ideal ministry. So much for that. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 that they had, quote, suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, this is what he's talking about, this episode here. But the powers of darkness were not to win in Philippi, and God would put an exclamation point on that. God sends an earthquake. He miraculously frees Paul and Silas from jail so that the doors swing open and the chains come undone. He converts their jailer and his family through their witness, and he even makes the magistrates come and apologize before Paul and Silas. It's an encouraging ending there. But when the missionaries arrive at their next stop, we shouldn't forget that they are quite literally bruised and sore from their mistreatment. That next stop, that second Macedonian city, is the ancient city of Thessalonica, the one to whom, the church there to whom he writes the letter that we're going to study. Thessalonica had a population of over 100,000. It had a flourishing trade scene, and most significantly for Paul's purposes, it had plenty of lost people who needed to hear about Jesus Christ. And so Paul boldly preaches the gospel in the synagogue there on three Sabbaths. He reasons with them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus, the very same one who suffered and died and rose again, is in fact the Christ, the Messiah. And we read there about the reception that had, that some Jews did in fact believe. But actually the real hall of converts came from God-fearing Gentiles, Luke says, in fact, a great many of them, and not a few of the leading women in the city. How interesting, when the gospel goes forth and the Lord converts whom he will, who he may draw in to the net of gospel preaching. And so, those new converts decided that they will follow Paul and Silas. They'll devote themselves to their teaching, and that also meant that they would make a break with worship at the synagogue. Now remember what we said in Philippi, that Christianity rubs unbelievers the wrong way when it confronts them in their idols. This very thing is now happening at Thessalonica. The Jews, the leaders of the synagogue, we read, grew jealous of Paul and Silas, probably because these missionaries were taking away from their audience there, and therefore their influence, their clout, their power. And what was becoming a familiar tactic now, these Jews stirred up a mob, set the city in an uproar, and went after the missionaries. They didn't find them as they expected, in the house of a Christian named Jason, but for now, in their rage, Jason would do. And so they dragged him and some other Christian brothers before the city authorities, with once again some half-truths designed to inflame. And in this case, not having Paul and Silas on hand to beat or throw in jail, the authorities settled on taking some money from Jason as a pledge that he and his fellow Christians wouldn't disturb the peace again, as if they were the ones causing this whole commotion in the first place. But the handwriting was clearly on the wall for Paul and his fellow missionaries. They were going to have to leave this city. It would be a stealth mission under the cover of darkness. But the Thessalonian Christians snuck Paul and Silas out of town and sent them to the neighboring town of Berea, which was about 50 miles away. If you're Paul here, this has to seem like an unsatisfying ending to your ministry in Thessalonica. Surely, though, he thought to himself, well, things will cool down and I'll be able to go back again soon. But things didn't cool down, not even in Berea, which is the third city for his Macedonian ministry. There, Paul takes his usual approach. He preaches Christ in the Jewish synagogue, and there, the preaching meets with even better results. In Berea, we read, many Jews believed, along with Greek women of high standing and Greek men. It had been a rough go of things in Philippi and Thessalonica, but now it seems we're back to happy, encouraging ministry again. And it lasts not long at all. Guess who heard what was happening in Berea and made the 50-mile journey again to once again stir up the crowds? It was the same Jews from Thessalonica. They traveled 50 miles to try to subvert Paul's ministry, stop his preaching in a neighboring town. That would be, I got out Google Maps, that would be like you walking to the Virginia state line from here, right, to just subvert what someone was doing. That is a certain level of animosity. Right? Of hatred that you would have to have. And it's no wonder then that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes his Jewish opponents as, quote, those who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. Can you hear Paul's disgust with these people in his words? He is outdone with these jokers. But back in Berea, everyone can see where this is headed. We are headed toward a repeat of at least Thessalonica, if not also Philippi, if Paul doesn't get out of town fast. And so the brothers hurriedly whisk him away by sea, with Paul calling out some last-minute instructions, send Silas and Timothy when you can. And with that, Paul is off for Athens. Timothy, ever faithful, did come and visit him there, but Paul judges that he needs to go back to Thessalonica. The greater need is to build up and strengthen the brothers and sisters there, and not Paul's own loneliness to be separated. And since the gospel's enemies, both Jew and Gentile, were still up to their old tricks, Paul sends Timothy hoping that Timothy will be able to strengthen the church in its faith to persevere through their afflictions. But what happens next? Those have to be hard days for Paul without news from Thessalonica. With more time, he would have been able to finish teaching the Thessalonian believers about things like the end times and holy living and enduring persecution, also vitally important for them to know. And then there was the question, well, of how these believers would view Paul's absence. Was it because he didn't really care about them? That he hadn't come back yet? Was it because they simply weren't a priority to him? And were the slanders of those opponents perhaps true? That Paul was only in ministry for the ego boost it gave him, or the opportunity it represented for financial gain? Now, Paul knew the answer. He was in ministry to please God, as he says in chapter 2, verse 4. But could he be so sure that the Thessalonians also knew that? He had been with them only so briefly. And now he had been gone so long. Could the gospel's opponents who had more access to the church, could they dislodge the church from the professions of faith they had made earlier? And then there were the bigger questions about Paul's ministry that nagged. Ministry in the last three Macedonian cities had ended in what seemed like failure, using our human categories of judgment. I mean, getting beaten up, thrown in jail, having to sneak out under the cover of darkness, not being able to come back. Those are not the resume items that get you invited to speak on ministry success, right? Those are not the things that get you book deals. Had Paul perhaps misunderstood that vision that compelled him to go to Macedonia? Could God really bring lasting fruit out of all of this mess? Could Paul's limited efforts really establish a gospel beachhead in these places? Or had he labored in vain? Would all of his efforts come to nothing? These are doubtless the questions that Paul was pondering in Athens and then in his next city, Corinth. And those are hard questions for anyone to face. Finally, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, when he could, quote, bear it no longer, he sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And then one day, he looked up from his tent-making work in Corinth, and there before him stood a sight for sore eyes. It was Silas and Timothy, and they had arrived with good news. Listen to Paul write about it in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 through 10. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Turns out that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica had been a success after all. It turns out that the fruit there did last. It turns out that the slanders of the gospel's opponents had not succeeded and that Paul's work had not been in vain. It turns out that God by his Spirit can make conversion stick. That God can establish a gospel beachhead in a place and make it last. And it turns out, this would have really blown Paul's mind, he would have been blown away to know that to this very day, there are still gospel preaching churches in Thessalonica. To this day, the Lord can bless his work, even when it appears in the context of so much human weakness and so much suffering. And perhaps, church, there is a lesson for us to take to heart in that. If the Lord is in a work, he will see it through to completion. He will see it through to completion. If the Lord has really converted a person, he will make conversion stick. And if our efforts feel weak and meager, oh, that may just be the backdrop that he chooses to bring lasting, eternal fruit from them. After all, the great treasure is stored in jars of clay. And that is how the Lord designs it. Even if our efforts are shorter than we'd like, God can produce good from them that last forever. There is such a confidence, I think, to be had in believing that. It frees us to do what the Lord has commanded us, to share the gospel, to make disciples, to do our best to see his kingdom extended in this world, and then at the end of the day to simply rest, knowing that it is the Lord's work to bring the harvest. And so I wonder, in your own life, in your own Christian journey, can you think of someone who was in your life for only a short period of time that you tried to have Christian influence upon? Maybe it was a person who came to faith through your witness and then moved away shortly after, and your paths diverged. Maybe it was a person who was a younger Christian that you were only able to disciple for a short season. And perhaps you've fallen out of touch with that person and the question sort of gnaws at you. What will become of a person like that? What will become of my gospel investment in them? Will they continue on as a Christian? Will they make progress in their faith without me? Will they be able to withstand the devil's assaults upon their faith? The 1 Thessalonians answer to that is a resounding yes. If the Lord has begun faith in them, he will see it through to the end. He will see it through to the end. Even if you didn't get to say all that you wanted. Even if you didn't get to disciple as long as you'd hoped. Even if you feel like your efforts in their lives came from a time when you were covered up in weakness, beaten down, discouraged, at your wits' end, confused, not at your sharpest or most eloquent, or most persuasive. Friends, it's the Lord who causes the growth. It's the Lord who uses weak vessels. It is the Lord who sees through to the end what he has begun. All of our successes in ministering his truth are owing to the Lord. And somehow, against all human odds, he advances his kingdom in this world, even through folks like you and like me. Isn't that a hopeful thought? Amen. So there's the background. There's the background. And I've spent a lot of time on it because I think you're going to find it's really necessary for making sense of 1 Thessalonians. But now I'm ready to talk about the book itself, and in particular, four major themes that you'll encounter. I guess I have to call them major themes because I've got to stop somewhere, and there are lots of themes, but four major themes that you'll encounter. The first of them is Jesus' second coming. Jesus' second coming. It is very popular to identify the second coming as the main theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and when you read the book, you can actually see why. You can see why people are convinced that way. It is featured in every single chapter. Paul even has this habit of coming back to it, referencing it at the end of certain discussions that he's had, which really has the effect of bringing that truth to bear on the entire range of topics that he addresses. Is he, for instance, thankful for the Thessalonian Christians? Well, that reminds him, by God's grace, they're waiting for Jesus to return from heaven, Jesus who delivers them from the wrath that is to come, chapter 1, verse 10. Does Paul find his heart full of longing to see them again? Well, that reminds him, they're his crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming, chapter 2, verse 19. Does Paul want the church's love to increase and abound? Well, that reminds him, God can make their hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of Jesus, chapter 3, 13, and in fact, he will, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Does Paul want them not to grieve as the hopeless do about those who have died in Christ? Well, that reminds him, the dead in Christ will have a privileged position at Jesus' return, raised and glorified before even the living themselves are glorified, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And does Paul want his readers to live with moral alertness and spiritual sobriety? Well, that reminds him, the day of the Lord's return will come like a thief in the night upon the wicked, sweeping them away in judgment, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, but believers are of the day, not of the night. You know what? Paul sees Christ coming, even though it's in the future, as being incredibly relevant for the present, for how you and me and the Thessalonian Christians are to live our lives. And maybe for some of us, if we're honest, the Bible's teaching on last things, it is for us kind of the last thing we're concerned about. All that stuff, we might say, is just for the future. It'll sort itself out. What I've got to be worried about is the present, how I'm going to make a living, raise my kids, treat my friends, go through life. But here's a paradigm shift I want to suggest to you this morning. What if the doctrine of last things is good for exactly this kind of present-day living? What if it has everything to do with the way you handle work and grief and temptation and friendships and parenting? What if last in time doesn't also mean last in priority? Well, welcome to the Bible's view of the second coming. And we're going to explore it a lot in weeks to come. I hope you'll see. I hope you'll be convinced that it matters a great deal. Second major theme we find in the book is shoring up the Thessalonians' relationship to Paul. So shoring up their relationship to Paul. Now, admittedly, we're just reading one side of the conversation here, but it doesn't take any great leap of imagination to see all of Paul's comments about his love for the Thessalonians, about his motives in ministry, as being a response to what he either knows or suspects that his opponents in Thessalonica are saying about him behind his back. The opponents, for example. He doesn't care about you. He hasn't even come back to see you. Paul, you had become very dear to us, chapter 2, verse 8. We were torn away from you in person, not in heart, chapter 2, verse 17. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us, chapter 2, verse 18. See what he's doing there? Opponents. He's just in it for the fame and the money. Paul, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake, chapter 1, verse 5. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And then finally, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Seems like he's answering back to those objections. Now, by way of application, I'll just confess, maybe I'm wrong about this, but it has always been one of the most puzzling pieces of advice to me when I hear people say, don't worry about defending your reputation against slander, just let God do that for you. Truly, I just have never gotten that piece of advice, because if slander is believed, then doesn't that hurt our Christian witness? Doesn't that potentially undo our discipleship efforts that we've sought to make? Isn't there a place for defending your integrity for the sake of the gospel? It seems like that's just what Paul is doing here. Now, what I don't have in mind here at all is when professing Christians have failed to act with integrity. In that case, denying it rather than owning it is what causes the obstacles for evangelism and discipleship. But when we have acted with integrity, it may be one of Satan's tactics to try to discredit us and thereby lead the sheep away from the sheepfold right into the clutches of the wolves. And it seems like then especially is a good time for speaking up, not just for our sake, but for the sheep's as well. I think that's what we see Paul doing here. I think that's what we see him doing. A third major theme is standing fast in persecution. Standing fast in persecution. Paul had taught the church that persecution would come, and they had seen it firsthand in the way he had been treated. But perhaps for some of these Christians, it came as a shock. It was unsettling to them that persecution could be this severe or last this long. And so, well, here's Paul on that point. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. In other words, he's saying to them, this is just what we're supposed to expect as Christians. Persecution from unbelieving enemies, and especially when the demands of Christ and the gospel confront their idols. So hold fast, he's saying. And as he'll say in his second letter, while Jesus isn't taking a bit of this lying down, in fact, he's coming back one day with his angels in flaming fire to inflict vengeance upon the church's persecutors. I think with its teaching on persecution, 1 Thessalonians is like a cold splash of water in the face when we get complacent about the reality of persecution in the world. I don't mean persecution that we just imagine and that really isn't, but I mean like real legitimate persecution. Now, measured historically and measured globally, we have it pretty good in America. We really do. But that doesn't mean that the evil one and those he animates don't have it out for Christians. That doesn't mean that our faith won't ever expose unbelievers' idols and that there won't be pushback, sometimes really, really strong pushback. To quote the commentator Alec Mateer, we Christians may be privileged people, but we are by no means a protected species. And that's right, that's right. But this book also teaches us what to do about times like these, and it's to stand fast in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 8. Fourth and final theme, the book tells Christians to pursue holy living. Pursue holy living. Very notably, probably in his longest discussion about this, Paul says it means to make a break with pagan sexual practices. Things like fornication and adultery, and I think if we're applying this well to the context of our day, we should add pornography as well. The things that Paul sums up as being the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Chapter 4, verse 5. God, after all, has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Chapter 4, verse 7. And then, on top of the need for sexual purity, there's the need for brotherly love. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. For working hard, being industrious. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. For spiritual alertness and sobriety. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Good for us too, to meditate on these things. We are, like the Thessalonian Christians, delivered from the wrath to come, for in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't then give us license to disregard God's revealed will for our conduct. No, our desire should be to please the one who's delivered us from wrath, to honor him and do the thing that is pleasing in his sight. And we please him by following his commands. Yes, for sexual holiness. Yes, for brotherly love, for hard work, for spiritual sobriety. And so Paul is going to urge us in all of those things. More on that in weeks to come. I've already gone on long enough, though. We've got another 12 weeks about to figure the rest of this out. For now, what I want to do is close us in prayer, and let's ask that God would bless us as we study his word in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Lord, we thank you for the introductory things we've been able to think about today. We thank you for the advance of your gospel. We thank you, Lord, that human and demonic enemies and persecutors are no match for your spirit and for Jesus, who is building his church such that the gates of hell can't prevail against it. We thank you for the hope, Jesus, that is found in your return again one day. And we pray, Lord, we ask that as your church, as we hear your word in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that you would work transformatively in our hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, that you would instill in us a deep reverence and respect for your word. Lord, that you would make us eager and glad to obey it, even when it challenges us and calls us to different ways of thinking or acting. We pray, Lord, that we would love you so deeply, Lord, that our desire, our heart would be to say yes to all of those things. And Lord, to have you change us by your spirit, to be more and more like your son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, also that you would, during this study, keep the gospel front and center before our minds. We remember the great hope we have in Jesus Christ, the one who has lived and died and risen again for sinners to reconcile them to the God they have offended. Lord, this is good news. It is worth dedicating our lives to. It is worth sharing with others. It's worth whatever suffering may come our way on its account. And so, Lord, steel our resolve as you did Paul's and as you did the Thessalonian Christians, that in life and in death, we might be dedicated to you. Lord, we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.